Text that we're going to use is Titus chapter 3, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and the verses are verses 1 through 8, Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, Titus is categorized as one of Paul's pastoral letters. He wrote this letter to a man named Titus who was on an island named Crete, a Greek island, a large Greek island. And Titus was charged by Paul to establish elders on this island of Crete. And in these verses here, God's word says this to the people, to Titus, to the people on Crete back then, and to us here this evening. Let's hear God's word together. Titus chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy to all people, or perfect humility, to show humility to all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Lord, we pray that Your word here this evening would comfort us, would challenge us, would equip us for this evening after the worship service, let alone for the entire week until Your next Lord's Day. We pray that You, Holy Spirit, would help us to understand, would help us to sense, would help us to heed Your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So where I work, I'm a counselor at a place called Western PA Adult and Teen Challenge. The name changed. It used to be called Teen Challenge. Now it's a longer name. And at my job, we have performance reviews. Does anyone else have performance reviews at their job? And part of that process is the employees, like myself, have to set goals for the year ahead. Personal goals, usually there could be some vocational goals in there, but a lot of times my boss is looking for personal goals, and there's a way that these goals are laid out. There's an acronym that's used that my boss hands us. It's on this piece of paper, and it's the SMART acronym. Anyone familiar with this? It can mean these particular words in the acronym can have different meanings. The meanings have changed. The words have changed over the years, but this is how I know it. S stands for specific, M stands for measurable, A stands for attainable, R stands for realistic, and T, timely. So that's the framework that us employees are supposed to use to help us to reach our goals. And as a psychologist once said, psychology is involved at my job in a certain way. So this fits. As a psychologist once said, a goal is the flip side of a problem. A goal is a flip side of a problem. Goal setting at work may occur because of current problems in my life as an employee there, potential problems in my life, or sometimes not because of a problem at all per se, but just for improvement, for self-improvement, outside the job, inside the job. In other words, the motive, the cause, the reason to set these goals differs for me and for others. However, despite the differing motives, a fundamental similarity exists in all personal and vocational goal-setting situations. What's that fundamental similarity across all goal-setting situations? The assumption that people can change. What would be the point of even trying to think about setting a goal if we didn't think that we, to some degree, could change? Now, how does this change, this movement, this progression or regression, if we don't meet those goals, how does it occur? Is God absolutely necessary to make changes in your job, to make changes in your job? Most would say no. Most would say we can improve on our own without the help of God. However, regarding the goal of good works, that is in verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 8 of chapter 3 that I read. That's where the goal of good works is found, I believe. Verse 1 and 2, it's one sentence in the original language, and then verse 8. Regarding these goals, do you think that we can reach those moral, relational goals without God? How can we be ready for, verse 1, and devoted to, verse 8, every good work? How can that happen? How can we do that? In what ways does God's work relate to our works? In what ways does God's work relate to our good works? If we look at verse 3, you can ask this question of verse 3 to get at the answer. How is recalling our past depravity and our present sinful proclivity a means to good works? How in the world can that be any means to doing a good thing for others and for God's glory? Verse 4, how is recalling the appearance or manifestation of God's goodness and loving kindness a means to good works? How does that work? Verse 5a, the first part of verse 5. How is God's merciful and sovereign salvation in spite of our works, or despite our works, a means to good works? Verse 5b, how does the Spirit's renewing regeneration contribute to good works? Verse 6, how does Christ act as the instrument of the Spirit? It says there that the Spirit was poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And 7, how is the doctrine of justification a means to good works? Well, as we go on this evening, we'll see answers be found to those questions. And the answers will come in 2 points. First point, the goal, good works. Like I already said, verses 1 and 2 and verse 8. And they read as follows, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy to all people. In verse 8, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. You know, do you find it uncomfortable, challenging, wearisome, difficult, annoying to obediently submit to your authorities sometimes? We have been taught to humbly and obediently submit to rulers and authorities, yet we don't always want to, and sometimes we don't always actually submit. We don't always submit, even if the authority is pleasant and sweet. How much more difficult is it to submit to a perverse and sour authority? How much more painful would it be to submit to perverse and sour authorities existing in a culture that has been infiltrated and infected by Cretan false teachers, described by Paul as Titus chapter 1, starting at verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, quote, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. That was Titus 1, 10 through 16. So these are the type of teachers and the type of authorities that were in the culture that Titus existed in. Given our and the Cretan believers' weakness, sin, and imperfections, God, through Paul's mind, graciously reminds us to be submissive to authority and to be ready for every good work. Remind is in the present tense in the Greek, meaning keep continuously reminding them. I need a continual reminder to be obedient to my authorities. May God keep reminding us to submissively obey authority in general. Not only that, but may God keep reminding us and equipping us and enabling us to be ready for every particular good work, namely, verse 1, to speak evil of no one, verse 2, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy, humility, mature humility towards all people, all types of people, even those who are different than you and I. Have you spoken evil of someone lately? Have you abstained or entertained quarreling since you've become a Christian? Are you marked by gentility or hostility? Do you and I always show perfect humility toward all people? Basically, or in other words, have you concretely and proactively shown goodness toward real people in your real lives? If not, maybe you should simply motivate yourself to change, to meet the goal of good works by trying harder. Just looking inside and just trying harder. Just purposing to try harder. Kind of have that mentality we have when the new year happens. We have a lot of goals in mind and a lot of them are self-motivated. And people can change after all, right? Maybe you could just look inside to change. Verses 1 through 2 and verse 8 command goodness, but they don't tell us how to achieve this goal of goodness. We'll see in verses 3 through 7 that God's works, or how God's works, relate to our works, to our goodness, to how we can achieve these goals. How do you think God's works, or God's work, relates to our works? Secondly, the means to the goal, or God's works, verses 3 through 7. Starting at verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. So before Paul gets to the main thing that God does, God's main work in salvation, he first prepares us for that by reminding us of who we once were and what we can still be prone to be like. The four at the beginning of verse 3 indicates a logical connection between verses 1 and 2 and 3 and 7. Why though? Why doesn't Paul begin at verse 4? Why does he go to verse 3? That's kind of depressing and reminds us of the past. We shouldn't think of the past, right? We should just look forward. Verse 3 again, look what he does. Why does he say 3 and not go right to 4? Wouldn't you think he would just go right to 4? He's telling us of how to be good to others in verses 1 and 2. And he has that in mind in verse 8 as well. Why wouldn't he just go right to verse 4 when the goodness and kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared? What's the need for verse 3 in there talking about how we hated others and people hated us and we were envious and all that stuff. Why? Why does he have that in there? Well, I think because recalling or reminding ourselves of our past depravity and our still sinful, our present sinful proclivity, or how we're still prone to sin as Christians, contributes to humility and prepares us to meditate once again, yet again, on God's work of salvation. Doesn't it get commonplace sometimes to hear of God's work, what he's done for us in salvation? Sometimes we need to be emptied out, be humbled, be made more ready to hear about it again so it sounds new to us again, since we are still sinful as believers, and there is that remaining propensity to be dull towards the things of God and towards his salvation. Looking back to who we once were helps us appreciate who we now are, which in turn helps us to be ready and devoted to every good work. Our past badness grounds and humbles us in our present God-enabled goodness. If there's any good in you or in I, as Paul said, it's not found in and of himself. It's from the Holy Spirit. So we know when we're talking about how we're supposed to do good works and to show goodness towards others, the source, the motivation, the only way that we can show that goodness is from God, from his Holy Spirit working in our lives. Paul said, I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh. He said that in Romans 7. That's what I had in mind. Meditate on your past sinfulness so as to promote present goodness. There is a connection between meditating on your sin and showing goodness towards others. There's a connection there, a causal connection. There's a reason, a good reason to meditate on your sin in the right way, in a biblical way, in a biblical context. And who were we exactly, according to verse 3? Prior to the appearance of God's kindness, which happens in verse 4, our wickedness appeared in three broad categorical ways, in three broad categories. Ignorance, slavery, and relational conflict. Isn't that where most of our sin shows itself? Relationships, right? Ignorance. What kind of ignorance? Foolishness, disobedient, and being led astray. In verse 3, slavery, what's the details of that? Well, we were slaves to various passions and pleasures. When we mess around with a certain sin for long enough, when we first start out with that sin, it's as if we are the puppeteer and the sin is the puppet, and we're under the control of the puppet. But when we continue in that sin, what happens? Those roles get reversed, right? And we're under, sin is the puppeteer, and we're the puppet, and it's controlling us. We're a slave. In other words, we can become slaves to sin. And we need to be careful for that, even as Christians, that we don't fall into that life-dominating type of sin. And the third category there, what's the details of the third category? Malice, envy, hate. That's who we were. That's who you had the potential to be, even if externally it never came out in your life, thank God, because you can't remember a day when you didn't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. But the seeds are still in your heart. The seeds were still there for that. And if it wasn't for God's restraining grace, those seeds would have flourished, would have sprouted. As believers, we are not dominated by these sins, but the potential, the proclivity, propensity towards those sins remains. And if we think it doesn't remain, we're going to maybe be more likely to commit those sins. As a guy named John Murray said, sin no longer reigns, R-E-I-G-N-S, yet it remains. Sin no longer reigns. This kind of sin no longer reigns over us, has domineering, controlling power over us as believers, yet it still remains in a sense, doesn't it? Did you ever notice that about yourself? Especially as you're growing in the Lord and there's a time of abundant noticeable spiritual growth, sometimes you're more sensitive to remaining sin that you didn't know was in your heart. Now some may think, kind of like I was talking about a few minutes ago, isn't it unhealthy psychologically? Isn't it psychologically unhealthy to meditate on our past enslavement to sin and how we can still be prone to sin today as believers? Why not focus on our new identity in God, God's love in Christ, how we're new creations in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation, he or she. Why don't we think about the future, etc.? Actually, recalling our depravity in the context of God's grace, that's key. If you think about your sin apart from or outside of the context of God's grace and forgiveness and love for that particular sin that you're thinking about, then it won't be too healthy. But if it's in the context of his grace, it promotes psychological health. Hear what two Christian psychologists say about this. Quote, "The confirmation of the biblical perspective, the biblical view of sin, is suggested in procedures demonstrating that sin-related beliefs predict greater mental health when examined within the context of beliefs about God's grace." These two psychologists are Robert Roberts and P.J. Watson. They go on, more specifically, beliefs about sin may promote a form for self-reflection that helps one more honestly, according to reality, evaluate one's needs for improvement, i.e., namely, repentance. And this process can occur without defensiveness because truthful discovery of transgressions will be covered by God's grace. So if we're looking at our sin, meditating on our sin in the past, present, if it's in the context of God's grace, it can help us battle that sin and change it. Repentance, like they say here. And that's good. That will help us in the long run with our psychological health if that particular sin we're looking at is causing us guilt and causing us shame. So God's grace motivates his works of salvation in 4 through 7. But before we get there, verse 3 has prepared us to receive God's works of salvation. Verse 3 again. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Verse 4. "But when the goodness and kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So what's happening grammatically here in verse 3 to verse 4 is Paul's pushing our minds forward as we're reading the text by way of contrast. There's a sharp contrast from who we were in the past and our still present likelihood to sin and God's grace, with that word "but" there introducing the contrast. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared," the goodness and the loving kindness appeared. It was an epiphany of God's goodness and loving kindness while we were still in our darkness, enslaved to those sins. God showed up. God took the first step while we were dead in our sins. Ephesians 2 verse 1. He saved us. It doesn't say anything about us cooperating with him for that salvation. It doesn't say he saved us or he will save us. He would have saved us if we would have cooperated with him, but you need to cooperate. No, it says he saves it. He saves us. "Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." That was the motivating cause for him to come and want to save us, his mercy, when we didn't deserve it. He steps in. He appears at the right time. Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And how does that come home to us? How does that get anywhere near me today when I can't sense God empirically with my five senses? How does that come close? It seems so far away sometimes, doesn't it? God's salvation, his mercy in your life. Where does it? It comes by verse 5, the second half of verse 5. By or through the instrument, that's what's going on here. By or through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So that's how it comes home to us in our hearts. God coming into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. How do we know God's in our hearts through the Holy Spirit? Or how do we know he has regenerated us, another term for being born again? Just as a breathing or a living person, one of the signs of life is breath. For a spiritually alive person, the main sign, one of the signs, is faith in Jesus Christ, which is unnatural by nature. We do not want to believe in God, in Christ, in the Holy Spirit. That's one of the signs. Are you trusted in Christ? Do you have faith in Christ this evening? And the good news is, even if that faith is weak, what it gets its strength, it gets its power, it gets its ability to fight the sin and love others, do good works to others by looking to the source of the faith, not looking in at your own faith to see how much you have. Look away from yourself, just like a solar panel would look away to the sun to get power for itself. Solar panel doesn't get powered all on its own. It has to look away. And that's what we need to keep doing with our weak faith. And we get strength from how much strength the object of our faith has, not from how much strength our faith in and of itself has. Verse 6, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So there's another instrument, another means by which God brings his salvation to us. And what's the result of that? You see that in the so that, those two words there in verse 7. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So that's the result of that, to be justified, to be declared, reckoned, counted, thought of as being righteous, even though in and of yourself you're totally unrighteous. God accepts you as righteous, treats you as righteous, and yet he still disciplines you for your sin as a loving father, Hebrews 12, because of what Christ has done. To be justified is for God to treat you really and truly just as if you fully obeyed God's law in the precept and in the penalty. Just as if you fully obeyed his law. You think of it that way. So God appeared when we were dead and in darkness, therefore appear to others. Show up to others at that time, at a good appointed time, who are dead and dark, and tell them of God's salvation. God saved us in spite of our unrighteous works. Therefore, love others in spite of their unrighteous works. Remember how much he showed you mercy, so you can extend that mercy, so you can be an instrument or a channel, in the right sense, of mercy to others, pointing them to the main channel, instrument of mercy, Jesus Christ. Works are evidence of regeneration and justification. Regeneration precedes justification and provides the life that's necessary, the energy, the power necessary for good works. The goal of good works occurs only through and by and with God's works. If God did not work for us, justification, and in us, regeneration, with the main thing keeping our right standing with God being justification, not regeneration, then no good works would ever flow out from us. If he didn't work in us, if he didn't do something to us and continue to do something to us, no good works, truly, really good works, vertically, in God's sight, could we do. Yes, we could do some horizontal, civil good works to others, But anything done without faith is sin, Paul says in Romans. So if there's no faith involved in that good work towards someone else, it's not good in God's sight. The goal of good works is achieved by admitting we are totally unable to meet the goal. This is one of the things about it. The goal of good works is achieved by admitting we are totally unable to meet that goal of doing good works without God's work of regeneration and renewal and without justification. We meet the goal by realizing the goal is part of meeting the goal. Is realizing that we're completely unable to meet the goal. God is absolutely necessary for us to do good works. In other words, remember at the beginning I talked about how we can make some changes in our jobs, meet some of those goals using the SMART acronym, and we can do it without God. But we can't do these kind of good works, real, true, beneficial, philanthropic works without God. Philanthropy is motivated by recalling our depravity. Recalling our depravity, verse 3, prepares us to receive God's saving activity, verses 4 through 7. God's work takes our imperfect works and declares them to be good works because of Jesus Christ's work. So just as God, because of Christ, justifies our persons, He justifies our activity. Our good works that we do. He sees those imperfect works. Calvin talks about this and declares those imperfect works done in Christ, in our union with Christ, as good. So our persons are declared righteous, and everything that extends from us in the good work sense are declared good because of Christ. Therefore, ultimately, good works, the goal of good works, is achieved indirectly, not by telling yourself, I'm going to do good works today, and that's going to be my main reason to be alive today. No, the goal of good works is reached when Christ becomes more satisfying, more important, more precious, more desirable than any good work. In other words, good works flow out of our union with Christ. Good works don't flow from our obsession with good works. Good works flow from being God's possession in Christ. May good works flow out of you this week. Amen. Lord, we pray that you would be the main thing, that you would be the ultimate thing in our lives. And as we follow hard after you by your grace, what would happen indirectly as a result of that is we would do good works towards others this week. In Jesus' name, amen.